Thank all of y'all for being here. It means a lot. I always regret when snow interferes with Sunday, which it often does in Roanoke, Virginia. That's something God and I are going to have something to talk about when I have a chance. It always seems to affect Sundays. But on the other hand, I've always enjoyed kind of the intimacy of these services once we are gathered here, those who can come. We will announce several things. I mean, we've got to announce next week the birth of Olympia Everest Greenewald, a name as towering as that needs to be mentioned again. We always want everyone to feel safe when they drive here, of course. We don't want to expect people to put themselves out. So, Carl Barber, what are you doing here? You came from the Glebe. My goodness. You get the prize today. My policy, I was talking to Bill Lemon earlier, my policy with snow sermons is to reach back longer than a decade and preach a sermon, rework a sermon that I preached before. And I told him, it's kind of bad because people will remember hearing it. And what's worse is some people won't remember having heard it. So, but let's prepare for the service today with a prayer. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we ask, O Lord, that you speak a word of grace to us, that you use this moment to be an intimate one not only among ourselves, but intimacy with you that is made possible by the love that you have for us and the forgiveness that is ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a whole chapter as our scripture lesson, chapter 15 of Luke. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in desolate living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked him what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The word of the Lord. So ends the reading of one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible. Three parables glowing with grace, all having something to do with something being lost and then found. It has been said that the gospel is fully told in that last parable, the parable commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. This beloved parable has given hope and comfort to countless individuals who came to the end of their resources and realized that they had no hope except in God's grace. And so for most of the reading, the sky of this chapter is bright with God's love and mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yet darker clouds bracket the parables of chapter 15. Remember, the chapter begins with tension and ends with criticism. Jesus tells these parables in an argument. He tells these parables in response to Pharisees and scribes who have issues with the company that Jesus keeps. And in telling the parables, Jesus is answering their criticism with his own criticism of them, because they are the older brother, pouting because God is gracious to those whom they condemn. While the parables may comfort individuals today, especially when they're told separately and individually because they're so warm and affirming on their own, their telling in the context of this story increases the tension between Jesus and the religious authorities and adds to the growing conflict between them. If the gospel is, "We are saved by grace," let the hearer beware that this very gospel creates conflict and division. Amazing grace, how sour the sound that saved a wretch like him. Go back to the two verses that started all, that set the stage. Some Pharisees and scribes are unhappy with Jesus and the company he keeps, and specifically the problem is table fellowship. I mean, it was perfect that we had communion at the early service. Let's unfold the table. It served as a great prop. It's the people that he invites that he will sit down and have fellowship with and break bread with them. Table fellowship is taken seriously as a sign of friendship and intimacy. And who are these dinner guests to whom the Pharisees and scribes object? They are tax collectors who are considered corrupt extortionists in collaboration with the Romans. Their extortion of money is a particular affront to Pharisees who have day jobs in business and don't like paying unjust taxes. And Jesus is eating with sinners, an official designation of those whose violations of Mosaic law were so grievous that they've been excommunicated from the synagogue. The scribes and Pharisees would not have a problem with Jesus preaching to these folks, preaching to the tax collectors and sinners, letting them know of their shameful sins, and calling them to submit to the steps that have been prescribed that are necessary for restoration. That would be fine. What they do have a problem with is Jesus breaking bread with them, treating them as friends, giving them a place at his table as if they were acceptable in good Jewish company. And Jesus knows they are upset, and he tells these three parables of joy as a response. They are parables of joy because they all speak of something precious that is lost and then is found, and then the celebration that follows. that they are parables of joy infuriates the Pharisees and scribes even more and increases the growing conflict between them and Jesus. I'll explain. The first two parables, they're harmless. I mean, who could have a problem with a sheep that has been brought back safely into the fold and a woman who finds a coin? I mean, perhaps the shepherd took a risk in leaving the 99 to seek out the lost one, but all's well that ends well, right? And perhaps the woman should have realized that time is money, and all that effort to recover a drachma worth a denarius or a day's wages may not have been worth the effort to search for the one lost coin. Although my Scottish Presbyterian upbringing certainly understands the woman's actions. But her ending up with 10 coins is no scandal. But Jesus uses these two harmless parables as a setup. He is using the rhetorical device of a series of three where two set up the third, and the third pig built his house of brick. And the third time the boy cried, "Wolf," no one believed him. And then that big billy goat crossed the bridge. The first two parables set up the theme of lost and found, but the third makes clear that what Jesus is really talking about are the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is welcoming into his company. The only strange thing that stands out about these two parables are the celebration. I mean, why the parties? A shepherd retrieves a stray sheep and he wants to throw a party? I mean, does he kill the fatted calf? I wouldn't be surprised if the woman spends more money than the single drachma is worth. But Jesus says there's more celebration in heaven just like that when one measly sinner repents. In fact, there is more joy over the sheep that has strayed and returned than over the 99 who dutifully stayed under the shepherd's watch. We will learn in the third parable that the issue is not whether the shepherd or the woman should have thrown their parties, but whether their neighbors and friends will even show up for the party. Whether one will join the celebration is all important because it reveals whether one's relationships are based on merit or on mercy. The assumption is that the Pharisees and scribes are the 99 who stayed put, who are obediently where they belong, who are doing it right. And yet, if they do not join in God's celebration, the issue is brought to a head in the telling of the third parable, the climactic one. A father has two sons and loses one of them. A sheep strayed, a coin was dropped. But this is a morally responsible adult who misbehaves terribly. The younger son demands that he gets his inheritance early, a demand that is both disrespectful and irregular. He then goes into the far country, a Gentile country, an unclean country, and squanders his inheritance in loose living. Some seed is spilled in unclean places, and money spent in ways that John Calvin would call conspicuous consumption. The parable tells of a shameful descent. First the far country, then Gentile country, then engages in lawless behavior, and finally becoming completely unclean by spiritually becoming pork itself, competing with swine for the pods that they eat. Those pods are eaten by humans only in times of famine, and thus show the extremity of this man's need. No longer, in the telling of the story and in the hearing of the scribes and Pharisees, no longer is he a Jew. He is a swine, a Gentile. He is as bad as the extortionists and excommunicated sinners with whom Jesus is having dinner and deserves every bit of the misery he deserves. But this parable of grace, not judgment. Grace makes possible the boy's repentance, which is seen in three stages. First, he comes to himself, seeing himself as he truly is, and accepts the consequences of his bad decisions. He remembers his father. Joachim Jeremiah says, repentance is learning to say Abba again, is learning to say Daddy again. He remembers his father and realizes that he is worse off than his father's servants. He does not deserve to be received as a son, but maybe if he asks, he'll be taken on as a servant. Second, he arises. That is, he moves beyond shame to positive action. He takes a step in a new direction. Being sorry is a first step, but is pathetic as an only step. For those who are smart enough to realize that they need help, but are not brave enough to ask for help, he shows them a better way. It is good that he realized that he has lowered himself to pig level, but it's also good that he does not stay there, but he gets up. And third, he goes to his father. He believes restoration and redemption will come only with the one whose graciousness he abused. The very love that he abused just might be the love that rescues him. Now, most sermons concentrate on the younger son as if he is the main character in this parable. However, remembering the whole chapter, remembering that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes, the key figures in this parable are the father and the older brother. What Jesus is saying about the father is a scandal to the scribes and Pharisees. And what he says about the older brother is an affront to the scribes and Pharisees with whom he is having this argument. Because first of all, the father is a God figure. While the scribes and Pharisees object to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says that this father wants the sinful son to return, looks to the far distant horizon to see if his son is returning, and delights in his son coming home. In ancient Palestine, it was regarded as unbecoming, undignified for a grown man to run. This father has every right to wait for the son to come to him, for the son to prostrate himself before the father, begging his forgiveness, and then following the precedent of the law that the Pharisees know so well, they have it memorized, in setting conditions for his restoration. But that's not what this father does. He runs to the son, kissing him, expressing his forgiveness even before hearing his confession, and then interrupts his son's prepared speech to give instructions for a celebration. This is a picture that Jesus is painting of sheer grace. Obviously, the father loved the son even when he was in the far country. This celebration goes beyond simple table fellowship. For the fatted calf is to be served, and the son is to wear the robe and ring of a member of the household, not a servant. And second, the older son is obviously the stand-in for the scribes and Pharisees. Like the older brother, they're the ones who stayed put. They're the ones who are where they belong. They're the 99 sheep. They're the 9 coins. So, what Jesus says about the elder brother, he is saying about them. In the figure of the older son, Jesus describes a man who is known by 2 relationships. He is a son, and he is a brother. And it's the latter relationship that the older brother wants to deny. He refuses to see his brother as one whom his father calls a son. "This son of yours," he tells his father, "has devoured your property with prostitutes." The elder brother bases family life on merit, not grace, and thus won't join the celebration. The father, though, won't have any part of it. He insists on the logic of relationships. "This brother of yours was lost and has been found. This brother of yours was dead and is now alive again." Here's the key. Ironically, the son who stayed home ends up being the one who is not where he belongs. Earlier I said that the Pharisees and scribes would consider themselves as the 99 sheep. But there's a party going on inside the house, and their stand-in, the one representing them, is staying outside. And by doing so, the older son is disobeying his father's wishes. Could it be that the elder is now the stray sheep, the lost coin, the disobedient son? Could it be that the scribes and Pharisees are the ones who are disobeying God the Father? Could it be that the scribes and Pharisees are the ones who need to come to themselves, arise, and go to the Father? Do they need the humility to recognize that God is throwing a party for sinners and they are invited, but to join in means celebrating with some people they would like to see written out of God's will? The Pharisees and scribes know the answer to these questions as Jesus intends for them to understand it, and it only further sours their relationship between them. The net result of Jesus telling these parables of joy is that conflict grows that eventually leads to the cross. What's so amazing about grace? Philip Yancey asked with the title of his wonderful book. Well, one of the things so amazing is that this incredible gift of God is seen as something scandalous and unacceptable by some of God's own people. The shame is that what the older son of the parable doesn't remember is that the father has two sons and loves two sons. The father goes out to both of them. He goes out to meet his younger brother upon his return, and he goes out to the elder son to encourage him to come in and join the party. The older son is denying himself the enjoyment of his father's love and grace. When we resent how someone else is loved and accepted, it is hard to feel loved and accepted ourselves. When we think in terms of what we can earn and deserve, the only thing harder than understanding why someone else is saved by God's grace is understanding why we are saved by that same grace. So given those with whom Jesus is arguing, the parables make us aware of two difficulties of understanding and embracing the grace of God. The first difficulty is that those we condemn are still beloved by God and they are welcome home. The second difficulty is realizing that we are still beloved by God and we are welcome home. Until we have the humility to accept the reality of both truths, the sweet reality of grace will seem sour, and God will be opposed rather than praised. May it be with us here that God is praised. Let us close by singing the final hymn, hymn number 649, Amazing Grace.